Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. We are in week two of this series called Broken. It's kind of a series preparing for Easter. You know, in the church world, the season before Easter is called Lent. And so the season of Lent is kind of one of the things it's designed to do is challenge us as believers to consider the implications of Jesus' death. We talked about this last week, but we can't speak of the life we have in Jesus until we grapple with how it came to us through his death and resurrection. So that's what this series does. It takes four moments in the Gospels where Jesus predicts, points to, talks about his death and resurrection. And we look at that and we just kind of go into the text and see what's there for us. So last week we were in Mark. This week we're in John. We're going to be in John chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 25. And this is a familiar passage. It's been used quite a bit. Don't let that keep you from focusing in. All right, so let's start with verse 13. The Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep, doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." And then his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so the Jews replied to him, "What sign will you show us of doing these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will rise it up, and I will raise it up in 3 days." And therefore the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build. How will you raise it up in 3 days?" And this is my favorite part. John, who's writing the story, kind of interjects his own narrative here. He's kind of like whispering it to you, right? But Jesus wasn't speaking about the temple. He was talking about his body. It's like he wants the reader to see what's going on here. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. While he was in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This story is a familiar one because in our day and age of outrage, it is used constantly to justify overturning tables and calling out wrongdoings of other people, right? No matter what side of the aisle you find yourself on, conservative, liberal, Pentecostal, Southern Baptist, Republican, Democrat, we all kind of have this justified means of existence. And so we use this moment where Jesus overturned tables. He got angry and mad. And so we can get angry and mad at those who are different than us. So this passage becomes pretty familiar because it's used in rhetoric all the time. But the truth is, that's not what's going on here, right? What's going on here is Jesus has seen that this false worship that's going on inside of his temple, how it's degrading his temple and degrading the lives of those who worship there. And he comes to cast out the evil. He comes to bring in this divine disruption, overturn tables, and purify this house of prayer that what it's supposed to be. So as he does this, he makes this scene, right? He makes this scene, flipping tables. He's got a whip chasing people out. And the Jewish people that are present automatically become focused on what's happening at hand. And they become focused on this building where the temple worship happens, right? If you were here last week, one of the points we made was that it was not about the bread, right? It was not about the focus. The disciples were focused on the bread, but it wasn't about the bread. We have a very similar situation here, right? It's not about the temple. It's not about the building that's going on. Yes, that's where they are focused, but Jesus immediately uses it talking about his death and resurrection. We also talked about last week how Jesus was blunt. Other times he's more cryptic. This is one of those cryptic times. Jesus never explains his point of raising the temple in 3 days. He doesn't say, hey, this is what I meant by that. But we do get to understand that because John interjects. John interjects and says, hey, not about the building. Listen, reader, hear me out. We know how this story ends, right? John explains Jesus' point for him. And this is really interesting because all the other gospels have this event happening at a different time. All the gospels that talk about Jesus making the scene in the temple, they have it at the end of their gospels, at the end of their narratives. John has it in chapter 2 at the beginning. So when you're reading, you're like, okay, what's going on? Why is it different for John? Why is it at the beginning here and at the end for them? And a lot of times this begins to kind of raise questions like, wait a minute, does this mean the story's not real? Why are they happening at different times? And what we have to understand is that the gospel writers are writing a story with a message, right? They're wanting to tell about what has happened. They want to tell about Jesus and present who he is to their audience. And they're concerned most about who Jesus is and how he came to save us more than they care about the chronological order of what they're telling. So, I just got done reading a biography of Martin Luther King, right? This is done all the time. The story talks about his parents, his siblings. It talks about his life and the way he dealt with the Vietnam War. But we all know Martin Luther King Jr. because of what happened in the middle of his life, right? But even before it talks about any of that, it brings up the FBI tapes where they had his lines tapped and the things they discovered because the author had a point. He wanted to show the kind of change that Martin Luther King Jr. was able to bring despite his humanity. So he started with these FBI tapes even before he talked about his parents, he talked about his siblings, he talked about all of these things. So he had a point. And he kind of changed the order of events. Our gospel writers do the same thing. They want people to read and hear the story of Jesus and surrender their lives and follow him and believe in Jesus. So they do it in the most strategic way possible. We're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount later in the year, but Matthew does this in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so this is a strategy that's taking place. So then you're asking, okay, so why does John have it different from everybody else? If they all have it at the end, think about Jesus. They don't include all the details of Jesus' life, right? They don't tell every time Jesus went to the temple. But he was a devout Jew, so there's no doubt that he went to the temple weekly, if not more often than that. The other gospels only tell about one time, and that's in the Passion narrative. So that's when they put this story in. John has it at the beginning, which kind of feels out of place. So John tells us, he's like, he wants us to see what's going to happen. So if he's writing this story, right, he's writing the story, he's talked about this beautiful prologue about how Jesus has been there from the very beginning, right? From the very beginning, Jesus has been a part of the creation. He was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it's this beautifully written prologue. Then he talks about how Jesus calls some of his disciples. Then he talks about how he turned water into wine and tells this beautiful miracle about what Jesus does. Now he's talking about this temple scene, and he interjects here at the very beginning, this guy that I've got you invested in, this man who's going to make a difference, who's come to save his people who have been oppressed for years. He's going to set them free and bring them victory. His kingdom is going to reign eternally. This is the guy we're hearing about. Oh yeah, at the end of the story, he dies. And then he raises from the dead. Now, if you're writing a book, this isn't the way to do it because we're two chapters in and I know the ending. But it's like you can hear John is so excited about where the story's going. And he actually sees that there's moments in Jesus' ministry where people are confused. The disciples are confused. But then they look at it through the lens. After Jesus is raised from the dead, they believe the scripture. They believe the statement that Jesus has made. This moment of Jesus' death and resurrection become the lens in which you are supposed to interpret the whole letter that John is writing. There's no spoiler warning. He wants you to see what's going to happen. He is letting us know that the climax of this story, of this character that dies and raises from the dead, is more than just some character. This is more than just some story. This is the way that we are supposed to view life. Jesus' death and resurrection are not just the climax of the story, but they are to be a lens to read this narrative, as well as a lens to see our life. It's how we view the wine, water to wine. It's how we view the temple scene. It's how we view his calling of the disciples. And it's how we view our lives. How are we doing? You guys track it with me? The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus should be how we interpret our world. It should be how we view our life. Now, there are times in our lives where, like the money changers and the participants in the temple, our worship goes astray. Times when we give our allegiance to money or food or sex or comfort or control or relationships. And in those moments when we are given over to our desires, our lives begin to reorder themselves. And it doesn't take long before our natural rhythms, our regular actions, they begin to mold and form to serve self above all else. And then it does not take long before that where we become in the place to use Paul's words in the letter to Galatians. We are now serving our flesh rather than spirit. Galatians 5:16-17 says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." This life that is given over to the flesh is a life that is ultimately given over to death and destruction. And it's interesting, when we look at Scripture, we actually see this comparison, this contrast, all throughout Scripture. This comparison of life in the flesh versus life in the Spirit. And one leads to death, while one leads to life. One leads to victory, while one leads to captivity. And there's this presentation that's before us that we're supposed to kind of walk in. Are we going to walk? There's a choice. Are we going to walk in life, or are we going to walk in death? Ephesians 5:15-18 says, "Pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit." There's this picture laid out. You can give in to your cravings, or you can give in to the Holy Spirit. You can walk by the Lord's guidance, or you can walk on your own. There's this powerful story in Numbers 11. I challenge you to go read Numbers 11 on your own sometime. Most of the time, it's kind of separated. You've probably heard it taught in two different forms, but they actually go together. If you go and you read the passage, God's people have been delivered after years of slavery, years, generations of oppression, and God has delivered them out of Egypt. They're finally walking in that freedom, and they're walking. They had this moment on Mount Sinai where God kind of declares them as his people. They have this contract that's created. That's where we have the Ten Commandments, and now it's time for them to leave Mount Sinai, wander in the wilderness, and go to the Promised Land. Now, this isn't 40 years in the wilderness. They haven't had that curse yet. This is just going from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. But they've left all of their resources in Egypt. Anybody ever gone on like a backpacking trip, a hiking trip, camping, something like that? All right, some of us. Now, I'm not talking about glamping, all right? I'm here for glamping. But the backpacking, right? If the food is missing, if you lose the resources, you're in trouble. I recently read a book from called The River of Doubt, Theodore Roosevelt. He loses the election, and the way he deals with the sorrow from that is he wants to do something dangerous. So he takes a bunch of people and goes on this journey to explore an uncharted part of the Amazon River, right? And very early on, they lose canoes and food. Now, if you've ever done this, you know that's not good. They face malaria, mosquitoes, spider monkeys, they're a real thing, Indians. There's all kinds of dangers that almost kill them over and over again. But the thing that is most deadly to them is starvation because they've lost their food. If you've ever tried to go hiking or backpacking and you lose resources, it's terrifying. It's not good. And so God's people have been forced to abandon their resources when they leave Egypt. And now they're going to the promised land where they'll have milk and honey, right? Unlimited resources. They're going to thrive. But in the season in between, what are they going to do? Well, we serve a God who provides. We serve a God that's not going to call us into some adventure and not provide the way. So he gives them manna. He gives them the resources they need to survive. Now, it's not like luxurious, all right? They're not a four-course meal. It's manna. But it's enough to get them to the promised land. But there is a large section, a loud group of the Israelite people who are not happy with this manna. And they begin to grumble because they want meat, right? God has provided. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's taking them to the promised land. And they're not happy with what's on the menu. It's not about something they need. It's about a craving that they want. And Moses is very upset about this. And he goes to God. He's like, God, you should have just killed me. Like, why? You've made me the leader of these people, and all they do is gripe and complain, right? Just like any man. No, I'm just kidding. So he's mad that God's put him in this situation. And God is actually pretty mad, too. He's like, these people, I've saved them from Egypt, and this is how they're complaining about the meat. You know, if we could just go back to Egypt where we had free fish and free meat. Like, bro, you were in slavery. But they want it because the meat was free. They'd rather go back into slavery and oppression so they could have the meat they're longing for. This is how backwards their thinking is. And so God's like, here's what we're going to do. And you have these two stories that happen. Moses, I want you to gather up 70 of your leaders. And the spirit that I've poured out on you, I'm going to pour out on them. Also, I'm going to bring the meat. You're going to have enough quail to feed you for a month. Some scholars say that there was quail that was about waist deep. All right, quail as far as you could see, enough to fill yourself 17 times over. Like there's enough quail to feed this huge mass of people for over a month. And so you have these scenes that take place. First, you have these leaders that are out there, and God pours out his spirit on them. And it's actually such a powerful moment that there's these two random dudes that haven't even been selected, but they're in camp, and the spirit actually pours out on them too. So we see that this is this powerful moment of God's spirit coming down, anointing these people. They prophesy, and not even that, now they're equipped to help Moses lead, so he's not leading on his own. They're given wisdom and discernment. Even these two random guys that weren't selected because they're close enough, it's just such a powerful moment of the presence of God moving and anointing his people. And then you see this other group, the quail shows up, and it is about a day's journey outside of camp, outside of the presence of God. And so what do the people do? The people who have been craving this meat, who have been whining and complaining about the manna, they gather up their things and they make this journey out of the presence of God to where all this meat is just there in excess. And they begin to gather it up. They begin to gorge themselves. They begin to take more than their fill. And you could just see the greed and the gluttony that is on them. And as they greedily gathered it and consumed the meat, they gorged themselves on the cravings of their flesh. And the text says this, that they died with the meat still in their teeth. The place is then called Kibroth Hattaavah, which I probably butchered that. But if you translate it, it says the grave of their craving. So you've got this contrast between these two stories, spirit-filled or meat filled, drawing near to God or moving away from his presence, trusting or grumbling, life or death, spirit or flesh. This story from Numbers 11 is just another picture of what Paul talks about in Galatians and Ephesians. And it's what's happening in the temple. If you're tracking with me, you're probably like, hey, how did we get to Numbers 11? Why are we not back? What does this have to do with Jesus and the temple? I'm glad you asked, okay? The temple is this place of God's literal presence on earth, a place of worship, the place of worship for God's people, where all walks of life can come together and they worship the one true God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the creator of the cosmos. It's a house of prayer, a house of worship, but it has been turned into, been transformed into a den of thieves. These money changers have turned this house of worship of God into the worship of money and self. They have turned the presence of God, they have turned from the presence of God, and now they worship their cravings. They have had their worship, their idol, the things their eyes have been fixed on have been turned to self, to cravings, to flesh, over spirit and God. And Jesus is having none of it. He barges in with bold authority and righteous wrath to eradicate evil from the temple. He enters in and disrupts all the evil and corruption that's taking place. He casts it out, and he doesn't care about keeping the peace or drawing attention to himself or the situation. He doesn't care about making it smooth or easy for the money changers to leave. He only cares about the holiness and purity of the temple. And let me remind you where we started. It's not about the building. Jesus cares about the purity and the holiness of his people and those that follow God. Bruce Maline says this, "The temple will pass into oblivion, not because it's physically raised, but because it becomes spiritually obsolete." Jesus' body, offered up and sacrificed and raised in power, will be the new temple where God and humanity, creator and creature, meet face to face. Like the money changers, like the Israelites, like the Galatians and the Ephesians, you and I have this contrast set before us. We can worship self, flesh, or cravings, or we can worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Flesh or spirit, spirit or quail, good or evil. And on our own, we have no power over our cravings. We have no power over self. But thanks to Christ's sacrifice, the chains of sin are broken and we can live holy lives in Christ. The action that Jesus takes in the temple, it's more than just this prophetic protest of this corrupt religion that's going on. It's the end of all religion. Jesus is saying, "Here I am. Your king is here. No longer must you worship self. No longer must you worship comfort, or must you worship pleasure or productivity or control. You can worship me." And the worshiping of the creator of the cosmos is the only worship that will truly set us free. In the words of Barry Jones, this text invites us to enter into a focused time of spiritual reflection and renewal. We can ask God to help us uncover the junk in our lives that chokes out our souls and that weighs us down and that strips us of true life. It's a chance to detox, a chance for self-examination, for learning what areas of sin still seem to hold sway in our lives. It's an opportunity to truly know ourselves, our strengths, our weaknesses, our propensities. This disrupting in the temple sets the stage for the cross. And the cross sets the stage for the disrupting of our lives. When we respond to the drawing of the Holy Spirit by holy surrender, we open the door for the grace of God to wholly change our lives. And this will without a doubt cause mass disruption. This is never an easy process. If you've ever had a true disruption in your life that brought change, you knew it wasn't easy. I think instantly about having children. Nothing will change your schedule like having a child, right? Most of the time, I know sometimes you can schedule a pregnancy. Most of the time it comes unannounced. You know about the time it's happening, but you don't know exactly when. Lauren went in because she was having some health issues, and they're like, oh, yeah, you're going to be having a baby, all right? And we're like, what, huh? Okay, it's already? It's a little early. What are we talking about? And so they had to just abandon it. I ran home, packed a suitcase, and took whatever I could think of because we were not ready for Addie Lee to come into this world. And instantly, that disrupted our lives. The way we thought, the way we behaved, the way we acted, the way we scheduled, all completely changed. And it was incredibly difficult. Incredibly difficult. And that disruption was incredibly welcomed because there's not a joy that I know that is a joy like having kids. It changes your life. And that's any relationship. It's not just children. If you're married or you have friends, if you know that there's a relationship, there are oftentimes that there are these huge disruptions that alter the way you live your life. And it's never easy. Never easy. It's so complicated. It shakes things up. But this is what happens when Jesus enters the temple. He shakes things up. He changes the ways that this disruption causes great change. This text confronts us and it makes us examine our hearts of worship. Are we worshiping self or are we worshiping God? We must be willing to ask God if our worship is true and right. We must accept that Jesus was serious. If Jesus was serious here, 21 centuries ago, in the temple courtyard, and he was so serious that he was willing to turn over tables because of the unfaithful worship, then he will continue to do so in the courtyards of our souls today. Tables of sin in our lives will be flipped, and it will hurt, and it will cause a scene. Idols of profit or self-indulgence or pride will be chased out with the whip, and it will hurt. And it will send aftershocks throughout every area of our life. This will mean that our lives will look different. This will mean that we will have to make changes. And this is not easy, but it is better. And the only way we are able to do this is through the grace of God, by the power of the cross. This is ultimately what Lent is about anyway. This season offers us a chance to examine the areas of our life that need healing. And we do this as we approach the time where the church celebrates the death and glorious resurrection. And we can understand through this experience that the light of Christ can penetrate all the areas of darkness in our life. John 1, 4 through 5 says, "In him was life. That life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, and yet that darkness did not overcome it." When the darkness is revealed in us, Jesus can come in with the whip and flip tables because the darkness that is in us cannot overcome him. And the Holy Spirit will make holy change in our lives if we will respond through grace to the grace given to us. God can not only show us those areas of corruption and evil, but he can remove it ultimately. And that's what's going on in this temple. It's about Jesus entering our hearts and changing us from the inside out, renewing us through the power and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Are we willing to say, "Search me, Lord"? Are we willing to respond to the grace of God and allow him to come in with the whip and chase out the evil and the corruption of our heart? That's the question we're left with this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that our worship would be right and true. I pray that if there's areas of our heart that are of the flesh, areas where we are focused on anything other than you, that you would reveal those to us and that you wouldn't stop with that revelation, but that you would cast it out. We ask for your power and presence in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.